2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tonight, and we'll endeavor to finish what we had started on Sunday morning. As a quick recap there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we studied the first four or five verses there. We mentioned the prayer request that was to be requested by Paul, that they would spread the word quickly and the word would be glorified, and that we might have safety while doing the preaching and spreading of God's word. Also, that God was faithful, and we looked at a number of passages about that. And that God will establish and guard you. We could have confidence that God would be with them. And he was confident in the present and future obedience of the congregation there. Now that brings us to verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So here's God's love and Christ's patience. I don't think it was saying that Christ wasn't love and that God wasn't patient. But we see each one of theirs, the deity, being emphasized here, one for love and the other for patience. And what does this equate? What does this mean, God's love and Christ's patience? Quantify this for me, yes.
Obviously endured a lot while on earth and went to the cross, but you know, they're patiently waiting for and hoping, I think, too, that all will repent and be obedient to him.
Okay, good, good. Those are some good emphasis there. Anybody else? All right, so his request here is that may God direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. So, as we've mentioned a number of times in a number of classes, that part of God's love is his revealing of his word to us. This is love, that you walk according to his commandments, right? And his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John 6 says. And so, Paul here is certainly desirous that they would continue to truly love God by being obedient to him. But then also, as Liz mentioned, about directing their hearts into the patience of Christ, is to realize that we do walk among other humans, we ourselves being one, and because of that, we're going to have failings and shortfallings. And so we have to be patient with one another as God has been patient with us. So in our seeking to keep commandments, let us also recognize there'll be individuals that aren't doing that. And as Christ was patient with them on the cross, we too need to be patient with them when we find them in our lives. What's interesting, though, is the very next verse, verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And so the patience of Christ doesn't mean that we never take steps to eventually withdraw from an erring brother or sister. Right? There's sometimes individuals who will say that's the reason why we shouldn't. We had to just keep being patient perpetually. No, we do have to be patient, but eventually there comes a time when you need to take the next step. And if you think about Paul here, this was not a long, drawn-out process, because the individuals he's going to talk about withdrawing from, well, if we take just the first letter as being one of the first admonitions, then this is just a few months down the line, right? It's not years down the line. As we stated, the letters are probably just a few months apart from one another. And notice in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, here he says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." So wherever they're found in the spectrum of disobedience, and there is a spectrum, be patient with all of them. Right? There's going to be some that are faint-hearted. They're just weak, and they know what's right and want to do what's right. But then there's those that are unruly, and so they don't want to do what's right, even though they know what is right. There's the spectrum. There's some difference. So be patient with all of them, he says. But then you come to the second letter a few months later, and now he's stepping it up. Those that are unruly, ultimately, those that are walking disorderly, I'm commanding you, he says, to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to tradition which he received from us. So I want to point out here in this verse, verse 6, withdrawing is a command for churches, right? It's not an option. In fact, he kind of double emphasizes that, doubles down on this when he says, "We command you," and then he says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So it is commanded, and it is enforced and backed up by the authority of Christ Jesus himself. So this doesn't come from man. This comes straight from heaven. Now, I put on the chart, facts are to be believed, promises to be enjoyed, but commands are always to be obeyed. And so Paul didn't leave this as an option for the church, if they'd like to. You know, if you think it might work, if you think it might be advantageous, then go ahead and withdraw from these individuals. No, we command you. There was no wiggle room around that. So what he had exhorted before in the first book and said to be patient, here in the second book, he again asks that the Lord direct their hearts into the patience of Christ, but now he says, withdraw from them. It doesn't mean it's an end of the relationship altogether, because we'll see in verse 15, there still needs to be some communication. But it's the next step in the process to restore that one that is unruly and walking disorderly. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you see another instance where a church was admonished to withdraw from an erring brother. And I'm going to read this just to keep the pace moving along, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. So verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So there's the other instance of a congregation being admonished to withdraw from a brother that was walking disorderly. This instance specifically was regarding someone in sexual sin. But then he broadens it by naming a number of individuals that have given themselves the lives of sin. And that they also, after not receiving, or not changing, that they would need to be withdrawn from as well. So showing ultimately that any sin perpetuated with the heart of continuing in it and not seeing a need to change from it, then they fit that bill. And that erring member needs to be withdrawn from after they have been admonished to change and do not change. So let me just put up some other things on the chart. Notice it's done with those that walk disorderly. So it's a continual action, right? It's not that they stumbled into sin or that they are struggling to come out of it, right? This is someone that's determined to continue in it. Staying the course is the idea. Walking disorderly. And we see it's done on those that break spiritual, or should I say scriptural, traditions, right? Not according to the tradition which he received from us. So we're talking about the commandments of God, things that are authorized in the New Testament pages, not matters of indifference to God or matters of opinion. So we have to point those things out. So comments about this, yes.
Not only moral, fornication, adultery, but also in Titus 3:9-11, people that teach false doctrine are also to be admonished and rejected at the second admonition.
Right. Those that teach error, and Titus, I think, is actually talking not just about error, though, but just someone that's divisive, right? They may not necessarily bring an error, but they might bring a divisive spirit, trying to sow discord, cause discomfort and fracture between brethren. If they're admonished, they got two times, right? Second and third admonition. Sister Liz.
I was thinking if we really love them, we'll want, their soul is in danger. And we want them to be saved. So that's one of the reasons that we do it. And then I was thinking, too, of in the Old Testament, those that were unclean were put outside of the camp. And because, to me, I kind of looked at that as the church in the New Testament. Those that are unclean, for whatever reason, have to be outside of the camp, so to speak.
Right. That doesn't mean outside of the church building.
Right.
Right? But we're talking about outside of
the fellowship
of the brethren.
And they're actually outside the camp.
Right. So a lot of the things under the old covenant were very physical and fleshly, right? Now under the new, it's spiritual applications. Notice how Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, give them over to the destruction of the flesh. Well, he's not meaning literally, right, that we take them outside the camp and stone them. But he is saying that, look, if they've chosen that course, it's going to destroy their bodies and their souls and give them over to it, right? But the church will be innocent of it. One may come and one may continue to attend, but they are not in fellowship with the brethren. And if individuals should ask, well, is that where so-and-so goes to church? You could say, well, they show up there attending, but they're not a member of the congregation. So we can draw those lines, right? To be able to show that they are, quote-unquote, outside the camp. That's what he means, withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. Did I see another hand over here? No? Okay. Anybody else? And, okay, so Mom had mentioned in Titus 3, a divisive spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 listed a number of things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the sin is refusing to work, refusing to labor, right? And ultimately to decide to be a lazy person. And Paul said, we had already told them to get back to work. They didn't listen. Now, obviously some did, but some didn't. And that's walking unruly, right? God designed us to work. Now, look there in verses 7 through 9. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So this is the context that verse 6 is addressing, right? There's some walking disorderly, and Paul says, we were not doing such when we were among you. We were not disorderly among you. And here's what we did, right? We even labored and worked with our own hands, building tents or whatever it may have been. Not because we had to, right? The Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 14, that he even commanded, again, not an option, but commanded the brethren. He said that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So that was an authorized thing that they could have had done for them. But he said, we realize the power and weight of an example. And we saw among the brethren this heart of saying, I'm going to stop my job. And so we did the opposite. We worked jobs when we didn't have to. To be this example for you. So that you would also seek to labor and not be burdened on somebody else, right? Because in a day before there was government handouts, you had to labor and toil to be able to eat. If you didn't labor and toil, that means somebody else had to labor and toil so they could provide benevolence and aid to you. And he said, that's not what I want. Each one needs to bear their own burden. And when you do that, and there's those in the world then see you like that, and perhaps even have to offer you assistance, and something's really wrong with this picture here. And that's certainly not going to convey the authority of Christ, the sweetness of Christ, the love of Christ, and be advantageous to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So we need you to be at work. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So that's how important work is. They commanded it, and it really harkens back all the way to the garden, right? Genesis 3:19, from the sweat of the brow, that man shall be able to labor, the toil on the fields, that he might be able to eat fruit of it. So this is something that's always important to God. I put some Proverbs up here. Let's just take a look at some of that. They're in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, verse 30. "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." That person's not going to be able to rest and sleep for much longer, because all of a sudden they're going to be in want. Then what happens? Well, they're going to either starve or they're going to get assistance from somebody else. Why? Because they chose not to labor. They chose not to work. This was the field of the lazy man. So we see how important it was to God that one wouldn't be like this. And you can look throughout the book of Proverbs and see how often this is mentioned. But to offer the counterbalance, There in Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23. So there is one extreme where one doesn't work, right? But then there's the other extreme where one overworks and neglects God that way. In Proverbs 23, verse 4, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. So there was the other extreme, these two extremes that God's attacking here. The one that won't work and the one that overworks. And both neglect God's will and God's commandments in their lives. One is, we might say, a bad example to those in the world. This is not how God wants you to be. The other is so concerned with their earthly pursuits and their attainment of riches that they don't have any concern at all for the world around them to lead them to God. Because they're so busy. There is a path down the middle. And there in chapter 22, I like verse 29. 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. So here's one that works, does their work. Does it honorably? Does it nobly? Works as an unto the Lord? And God will bless him. He's not on one extreme or the other. He's right down the middle, seeking to do the best he can with where God has planted him at. And thereby is effective with others. Even perhaps those in high positions of authority, like kings. So there's some interesting things about the concept of work, and you can see how it is important to God, and also a way in which God seeks to take care of us through that proxy, the proxy of work. Comments about this or questions? Yes, Liz.
But sure. They had to actually go and get it. I mean, it wasn't, you know, gleaned from the fields and brought to them. They had to actually go out.
Like Ruth, right? Yes. So she had to get out there and try and make ends meet for her and Naomi, even though she didn't have, quote unquote, a technical job at the beginning, right? So God sought for a way to take care of those that were really trying to be productive, be active. And I think almost in the activity of everyday life like that, that God makes these connections with other people for his plan to be worked to his glory, but also for our blessing and benefit, and also the blessing and benefit of others. Whereas the lazy man, little hands, folding the hands, asleep into slumber, right? Never getting out to be around others. You see how they're ultimately wasting the talent that God has given them, burying it in the ground and producing no fruit. Anybody else? Yes?
The person in Proverbs 23:4 was overworking for the wrong reason.
Mm-hmm.
Overworking to be rich. There might be a time when a person has a parent that is sick. They may have to work full hours.
Right. Right. That's a good point. And in an age of inflation, you see some getting a couple of jobs. Not to be rich, just to be able to pay their bills, to make ends meet. And so, yes, that's a good point that you bring up there. And God knows the motive, doesn't he? When he sees this taking place. That's right. And the other example, again, too, it is provide, like you say, for a family, loved ones. That is also loving your neighbor as yourself. Whereas 1 Timothy 5 says providing for one's own. That's important to God, too. So there are these seasons, right, where we may have to work harder, work overtime. And hopefully there's other seasons where we won't have so much toil. Good. Yes, Betty. Sad. Really is sad. There was also this new term that I forget what it was right now, but to describe where you basically quit while on the job. And I forget the exact term that they were using for it, but it was the mentality that we're not getting paid what we're worth, and so I will slow quit. It was something like that. And you just kind of do what you think you're getting paid for. Of course, that's not working heartily under the Lord. That's not what you agreed when you signed the contract. All right. So here we have brethren that had fallen into this snare of the devil, and they need to get back to being busy for the Lord. So he says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." Now he's going to tell them in what way. "Not working at all, but are busy bodies." So you might say they're being busy, but busy in the wrong things, right? And that's partially because their idle hands are being used for something else. And he says that that needs to stop, and the working needs to start. So verse 12, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Now that's almost the same phrase that was used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 11. Right, to work in a quiet manner and to eat one's own bread. And so he's hearkening back to that original problem that they had. And he says, we're dropping the hammer this time. We're commanding it. We're exhorting it that they must work and eat their own bread. And then he says, verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." You read this and sometimes individuals think maybe that's just an isolated statement comes out of the middle of nowhere, but that doesn't really make sense because verse 14 goes on to connect further the dots of church discipline and withdrawal. So there is this contrast being drawn, I believe, in verse 12 and verse 13. So you have verse 12, "Now those who are such," and then verse 13, "But as for you." So here's the contrast. All right. There are some that we're doing good, doing the right thing. Keep on. But there was such who were not. I was thinking that could probably be said in a number of different congregations as well. Maybe not with a specific issue of working. But would I fall into the category of, "But as for you"? Or, "Now there are those who are such." You don't want to be in the category of those who are such, right? You want to be "But as for you," right? There's the two categories. We want to be in the faithful bunch. That's what God would have us to do. So we're receiving that encouragement to keep on. Keep doing the right thing. Keep growing. Don't grow weary in doing good. But those who are such, well, they need to make correction in their lives. Work in quietness. Don't grow weary. So verse 14 says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So we get, again, almost a very similar thread of thought from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul explained to the brethren here more of this withdrawing, what takes place. We notice a few things here. These are individuals that will continue to disobey the word in this epistle. Then we notice that there's a noting of that person. The word for note there literally means to almost address publicly, that the eyes are fixed upon. It's kind of what that word is conveying. The eyes are fixed upon. So that person ultimately is highlighted. And don't keep company with him. So here he's referring to that social company, right? The recreational company. So that he might be ashamed. So we might say that that brother or sister, before they're withdrawn from, they may have, you know, come to meet you for lunch, right, in town, or come over to your house for a potluck, or, you know, Steve and Julie's got those Christmas parties on Christmas time, whatever it is. But if I've been withdrawn from, then those invites can't be extended anymore. I mean, they could, right? I mean, we literally could, but then I would be disobeying this. Then I wouldn't be following through with what Paul has said to do when he said, don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. See, that was the purpose of that, was to bring them to shame, to say, you know what, I'm not living right. I'm outside of the fellowship of the brethren. I want to be back in. Not on the outs. Now, what happens so much today is something different, though, right? Often in our world of entitlement, right? They have to receive me. They must receive me. And they become angry when they're not received. Instead of ashamed, they become angry. A lot of it may be cultural, societal. But I guarantee you there's, whether it's that response or not, God's intention was that it'd bring them to shame. So that they'd want to change and to not live in sin anymore. So it's a very visible and physical way for God to show this person that they're outside of God's family and not in fellowship with Him either. It's hard. There's no doubt about it. And perhaps sometimes in our disciplining individuals, we may wait too long where they don't care to be in the fellowship or in the gatherings anymore. There needs to be a balance struck, right? Not too soon, not too late. But where it's, I want to make right. You know, that's hopefully where we want to try and strike. Society may play a role in some of this, how we respond, but this is clearly what God is asking us to do. Comments about verse 14 there?
I'm just thinking people just really need to see the importance of it. I mean, God means business, and people may respond, as you said, to, you know, us, to the rest of the congregation, but they won't respond that way to God.
Right, right. Very good. True. We might even say by necessary inference too, this passage, and I talked a little bit about this on Sunday night, but this passage by necessary inference includes the idea of membership to a local body of believers. Because a visitor may come and go, they're not necessarily in the group per se. If they were to be living in sin, we wouldn't withdraw from them because they're not actually part of the family here. God has certainly withdrawn His own fellowship from them, but they've not been included in the local fellowship here. But we see that's important to God. That's why He wants them there, so that if the event does take place where they live in sin, walk disorderly, that a church would be accountable to them and them to the church, and the church would withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. Now verse 15 says, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So it's important for us to notice this. We are to withdraw, refrain from keeping company with them, but that's not a refusal then to admonish them, right? We still need to talk. It's not a reason to treat them as an enemy, and kindness must still be the rule. Communication must still be sought to admonish them. So it's not like the Amish practice of shunning, you know, where one is, you know, taken outside the camp per se, or that every time they walk down the street, you've got to walk down the opposite way. The ironic thing is, I've noticed sometimes when brethren are withdrawn from, and then you see them at Walmart, you may be walking in their direction to meet them, and they're the ones that shun you. They walk the other way. No, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to hide. We're not supposed to. The word admonish means to warn, to exhort them. God loves your soul. Your soul's in danger. You need to repent. We want you to repent. God wants you to repent. That's an admonishment. We don't have to do it with yelling tones, right? Like we would an enemy. Kindness needs to be the rule. To show them we truly do care about their souls and we want them back. It hurts us to know that they're hurting God. And so we kindly tell them, please come home. Be restored. Make your life right with God. We're almost done here with 2 Thessalonians. Just a few verses left, just kind of the end words. We'll read those in a moment. But any comments about this? Yes, Gretchen.
We have to make faithful of one coming back after they form the throne.
Yes, we do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'd like to look there. The brother that was withdrawn from in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see he does come back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There, verse 6. "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." And so we see the church had done what Paul had asked. This punishment was given and it was sufficient. Now verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him." So he had come back, he had been restored, and there now he's telling the brethren, look, don't give him the cold shoulder. You know, you bring him back in, he's part of the number again. He's part of the fellowship again. If you keep him at arm's length, then he might be overcome with too much sorrow. So reaffirm your love to him. So go up to him again and say, I love you. I'm so glad that you've made your life right with God. So there's an example. Good question, Gretchen. Any other questions? All right, let's finish it off. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And with that, Paul finishes his letter to the brethren. He loves them. He has hope for them. And even for those that have gone astray, that they will come back and that they also will receive the peace of God in every way, and the Lord will be with them too. All right. Thank you all for studying this minor letter of the New Testament, and we'll close our class for now.